With this chapter in Genesis, the era of the patriarchs truly closes. Abraham and Isaac are dead. Jacob, a very old man, is in the midst of moving the Israelites out of Canaan and into Egypt and into the authority of Joseph and Judah. And soon, Jacob will go to be with God. After moving the family to Egypt, Jacob has only one duty left: to pronounce the all-important blessings upon his sons. The blessings that officially transfer wealth and power and authority and responsibility to his successors. We're going to see this prophetic saga of these blessings begin to play out in chapter 48. And we will discuss that whole matter in great depth when we get there. It's interesting to note that the use of the word Israelites in this coming chapter, chapter 46, because the clan of Israel has now grown sufficiently to border on warranting nation status. So open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 46. Genesis chapter 46. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, we will begin on page 52. Genesis chapter 46. Israel took everything he owned with him on his journey. He arrived at Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. In a vision at night, God called to Israel, "Yaakov, Yaakov, Jacob, Jacob." And he answered, "Here I am." And he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. It is there that I'll make you into a great nation. Not only will I go down with you to Egypt, but I will also bring you back here again after Joseph has closed your eyes." So Jacob left Beersheba. The sons of Israel brought Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons Pharaoh had sent to carry them. They took their cattle and their possessions, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan. They arrived in Egypt. Yaakov and all of his descendants with him, his sons, grandsons, daughters, granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him into Egypt. These are the names of Israel's children who came with him into Egypt: Yaakov and his sons. They were Reuven, Yaakov's firstborn. The sons of Reuven: Hanoch, Palu, Hetzron, and Carmi. The sons of Shimon: Yamuel, Yamin, Ohad, Yachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi: Gershon, Kahat, Merari. The sons of Yehuda: Er, Onan, Shelah, Peretz, and Zerach. But Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Peretz were Hetzron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar: Tola, Puva, Yov, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun: Sered, Elon, Yachlel. These were the children of Leah, whom she bore to Yaakov in Padan Aram with his daughter Dinah. In sum, his sons and daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad: Ziphon, Haggai, Shuni, Etzbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. The children of Asher: Yimna, Yishva, Ishvi, Briah, their sister Sarah. The sons of Briah were Hever and Malkiel. These were the children of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter. She bore them to Jacob, 16 people. The sons of Rachel, Yaakov's wife: Yosef and Binyamin. To Yosef in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Osnat, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin: Bela, Beker, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Echi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These were the children of Rachel who were born to Yaakov, and some 14 people. The sons of Dan: Hushim. The sons of Naphtali: Yachziel, Guni, Yetzer, and Shilim. These were the sons of Bila, who Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter. She bore them to Yaakov, and some seven people, All the people belonging to Yaakov, Jacob, coming into Egypt, his direct descendants, not counting Yaakov's sons' wives, totaled 66. The sons of Joseph born to him in Egypt were two in number. Thus, all the people in Jacob's family who entered Egypt numbered 70. Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph so that they might later guide him on the road to Goshen. Thus, they arrived in the land of Goshen. Joseph prepared his chariot, and he went up to Goshen to meet Israel, his father. He presented himself to him and embraced him and wept on his neck for a long time. And then Israel said to Joseph, "Now I can die, because I've seen your face and seen that you're still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and his father's family, "I'm going up to tell Pharaoh. I'll say to him, 'My brothers and my father's family who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. The men are shepherds and keepers of livestock. They have brought their flocks, their herds, all their possessions. Now when Pharaoh summons you and asks, "What is your occupation?" tell him, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth until now, both we and our ancestors. This will ensure that you will live in the land of Goshen, for any shepherd is abhorrent to the Egyptians." Pardon me. Let's examine for a moment what Jacob's mindset must have been about their leaving Canaan, going down to Egypt to join his most beloved son, Joseph. Of course, he was grateful beyond measure that that his long-lost son was alive, and soon he would be back together with him, and now he was certain that his clan, the 12 tribes of Israel, would survive this famine that had gripped so much of the world, and this due to Joseph's ability to care for them. But Jacob wondered what would be the more long-term result of their migration to Egypt. Was this about to become the fulfillment of the prophecy about the Hebrews' fate given in a dream to his grandfather Abraham so many years earlier? Jacob would have known all about this prophecy and would have heard it from his grandfather's own mouth and again from his father Isaac's mouth, and it disturbed him. It made him anxious. It made him afraid. Well, let's back up a second and remember these prophetic words of God to Abraham that we find in Genesis 15, 12 through 16. It says, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, 'Know for sure that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete.'" Well, Jacob well knew that if taking his family to Egypt to survive the famine was the time and the fulfillment of what God had spoken of to Abraham, what else could it be, that he would die down in Egypt, and that Jacob was, in essence, removing his family from the promised land for the purpose of becoming enslaved to Egypt for an extended period of time. He knew four centuries would pass before his family would once again be free and be able to move back to that land that had been promised by God to the Hebrews. And by the way, it's this same passage in Genesis 15 that makes many a Bible scholar convinced that a biblical generation is 100 years. Because the scripture says here that the Israelites are going to be in Egypt for 400 years, and it speaks of that time period as being of four generations. And so after the Israelites packed up and they began their journey down to Egypt, probably beginning from Hebron, they stopped at Beersheba, and there Jacob had a vision. And in that vision, God addressed the fear and the dreaded anticipation of what may lay ahead for Israel and for his family. And in verse 3, God tells Jacob not to be afraid to take his family down to Egypt, for it is there that God had prepared a place for the Israelites to grow from this rather smallish group of 70 individuals into a great nation. And Jacob had no clue just how great a nation it would in time become. And God confirms to Jacob that indeed he will breathe his last there, but that his remains will not forever rest in Egyptian sand. God will see to it that he's brought back to the land of his ancestors. Now in verse 1, we're told that Jacob offered sacrifices at Beersheba in preparation for his momentous migration. Actually, it says in Hebrew that Jacob offered Zevahim. Zevahim. Now, Zevah, or it's plural, Zevahim, is a very specific kind of a sacrifice. One of several that we're going to learn about when we get to the book of Leviticus. Now, while the Zevah, as are at least a portion of all sacrificial offerings, laid on the fire of the great bronze altar, this is not the burnt offering, a term that's only a general one for all the various kinds of sacrifices that are to be burned up into smoke. And since sacrifices are never made on the ground using a common fire, it means Jacob would have had to have used an altar. His father Isaac had built and used an altar in Beersheba many years earlier. Very probably, this was the same one. In fact, even though the verses don't say explicitly that it was Isaac's altar that Jacob used, the fact that it says Jacob sacrificed to the God of his father Isaac, that all but assures it. For altars were always built and dedicated to certain specific gods. And therefore, when an altar was being referred to, it was called by the location it was in, who built it, and the particular God that it honored. Now in verse 4, we have a reminder of the standard Middle Eastern cultural mindset of that era. And that mindset is, gods are territorial. Yes, it was an unquestioned belief that gods observed national borders. And for whatever reason, Jacob and his family still generally thought the same way that all the other world cultures did, and Jehovah apparently hadn't tried, at least not terribly hard, to enlighten him and explain the reality of that error. So naturally, one of Jacob's fears was that once he crossed the boundary of Canaan and entered Egypt, he was going to leave behind the influence and the protection of his own God, Jehovah. And now he'd be subject to Egypt's gods. God says, therefore, I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I myself will bring you back. In other words, Jacob's God would take the unusual step of crossing territorial boundaries and accompanying Israel on his migration. This was not the usual operating method for a god, but it must have been a pretty welcome surprise for Jacob, even if he didn't understand how Jehovah could just change all the god etiquette that had been established for centuries. And as we continue in the Torah, then eventually leave it and we get into the book of Joshua, we're going to encounter all sorts of interesting comments, like this one about God going with Jacob. And they're just typically brushed aside as just ancient figures of speech. Trust me, these are not at all superfluous figures of speech, but rather conversations and oracles about matters that were very real to the minds of those ancient Hebrews. Very real. Now, verse 5 tells us that a sufficient number of wagons had been sent from Egypt to Canaan for all of Israel to bring their possessions with them. But of course, the most important possession of Israel was the people. And what is being communicated here is that all of Israel's family moved to Egypt. None of them stayed behind. Now, allow me to let you in on a little secret. Verses 8 through 25, or possibly even up to 26 and 27, were either added to this text at a later date, or they were significantly modified from the original at a later time. How do we know this? Because the numbers don't add up for the time setting that we're in. And we find that when this genealogy is repeated for us in Numbers 26 and even in 1 Chronicles, there are substantial variances. Plus, there are matters of common sense. Joseph was in his early 30s at this time. So Benjamin, his brother, would have been in his 20s, a very young man. Yet here we get a listing of 10 sons of Benjamin. And in Numbers, the listing is 5 sons and 2 grandsons. Since the clearly stated time frame for this chapter is the migration of Israel from Canaan to Egypt during the time of a famine, it's utterly impossible for Benjamin to have sired so many children, let alone grandchildren, coming from his children at a tender age of his mid-20s. Now, if this unnerves you a little bit, don't let it. You see, genealogies are inserted into the biblical text for all kinds of reasons, and they have been amended for all kinds of reasons, not the least of which is that after time has passed, a larger and a clearer picture of the family tree became available, and so that additional information was added. Sometimes genealogies were modified because a clan had completely died out, and it's necessary to insert their name just to be sure they're not forgotten. In the case of Genesis 46, it is also possible that the number 70 is symbolic rather than the exact census. 70 is symbolic of the totality of a cycle. It also represents the universality of an event and that something has been divinely ordained. It is very likely that there were well more than 70 individuals that went to Egypt because genealogies and censuses generally only count the males from the population. The 66 males mentioned in the genealogy of Genesis 46 are just an example of this tradition. There would have been at least as many females born, probably a few more females than males, which is the normal pattern of birth rate. So it's likely that the full and complete number that went down to Egypt was closer to, say, maybe 150 family members, but as would have any small nation of that size, they would also by now have foreign slaves. In fact, we know from the scriptures that that describe this incident of the slaughter of the residents of Shechem some years earlier. Now recall, this was that revenge by the Israelites for the rape of Jacob's daughter Dinah by the king of Shechem's son. We know that Israel took many women and children as slaves and concubines because we're told so. I would be surprised, very surprised, if the number that went down to Egypt was any less than 200, probably even a bit more by now. Now, one more thing about the genealogy, and we'll continue. All genealogical listings in the Bible have a method to their madness. The names were grouped in whatever way they were for a specific reason. Never was it at random. And we see here that in Genesis 46, it is that way. The first members of Israel listed are Leah and her children. That's because that's Jacob's first wife. And then Leah's servant girl, Zilpah, and her children. Then next is Jacob's second wife, Rachel, along with her children. And that follows with Rachel's servant girl, Bilhah, and Bilhah's children. And of course, we get further proof of the later redaction of the genealogy, what it includes as among those who went down to Egypt, Joseph's Egyptian-born children, Ephraim and Manasseh, children Jacob would have known nothing about, and children who were born and raised in Egypt, not in Canaan. Very probably, verse 28 belongs right after verse 7 in the original. Verse 28, we are told something that we need to tuck away in our memories. Judah was sent ahead of Jacob to scout out the way. This was a job for the firstborn. But of course, we see no mention of Reuben, who was Jacob's first son. Apparently, Judah had assumed that role, bypassing even two more brothers that were normally by tradition ahead of him, Simeon and Levi. Now we see that Jacob and his family arrive for this long-awaited family reunion. And Joseph went immediately, we're told, to the land of Goshen, the place that was going to be their new home. And it tells us of this touching scene whereby Joseph, the ruler of the great land of Egypt, humbles himself before his aged father, and then he weeps as he embraces him. It says, for a long time. Joseph then leaves to tell Pharaoh of his family's arrival. So this is so that the Pharaoh is shown proper respect, so that he can honor and welcome Israel in whatever way he chooses. Now note a little terminology used here that can be confusing. It says in verse 31 that Joseph went up to tell Pharaoh. Well, to us, really to the rest of the world, even at that time, up was north. But Joseph most certainly did not go north from the land of Goshen to Pharaoh, because Pharaoh was residing in Memphis, which was a short distance south. The key here is that Egypt was a divided land, and it consisted primarily of two large territories, one called Upper Egypt, the other called Lower Egypt. But due to the flow direction of the Nile from south to north, Upper Egypt is south and Lower Egypt is north. Completely reversed from our traditional thinking. So even though by all rational acceptable ways of communicating it, it would seem that one would necessarily have to travel down south towards Upper Egypt from Goshen, the terminology used simply expresses the Egyptian viewpoint. You always go up if you're headed towards Upper Egypt, down if you're headed towards Lower Egypt. In any case, as is common for heads of state, like the Pharaoh, he has been prepared in advance, no surprises, for the greetings that he's going to give to his honored guests, Israel, the family of the vizier of Egypt, Joseph. But in proper protocol, it's necessary for the Pharaoh himself to pronounce his rulings face to face with the representatives of Israel. So Joseph also prepares some of his brothers as to what the procedure is going to be. And he tells them exactly what they're to say so as to communicate, or rather accommodate Pharaoh's already decided plan for Israel. Kind of a Egyptian-Hebrew kabuki dance going on here. And in the end, the idea is to make it 100% official that it's the land of Goshen in Egypt as the place that's going to be set aside for Israel. Let's move on to Genesis chapter 47. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 47. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 53. Genesis chapter 47. Then Yosef went in and told the Pharaoh, "My father and brothers have come from the land of Canaan with their flocks, livestock, all their possessions. Right now, they are in the land of Goshen. He took five of his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they answered, "Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, both we and our ancestors," and added, "We have come to live in the land because in the land of Canaan there is no place to pasture your servants' flocks. The famine is so severe there. Therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt lies before you. Have your father and brothers live on the best property in the country. Let them live in the land of Goshen. Moreover, if you know that some of them are particularly competent, put them in charge of my livestock." Yosef then brought in Yaakov, his father, and presented him to Pharaoh. And Yaakov blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh asked Yaakov, "How old are you?" And Jacob replied, "The time of my stay on earth has been 130 years. They have been few and difficult, fewer than the years of that my ancestors lived." Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and left his presence. Joseph found a place for his father and brothers and gave them property in the land of Egypt, in the best region of the country, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had ordered. Joseph provided food for his father, his brother, all of his father's household, taking full care of even the youngest. There was no food anywhere, for the famine was very severe, so that both Egypt and Canaan grew weak from hunger. Joseph collected all the money there was in Egypt and in Canaan in exchange for the grain they bought, and he put the money in Pharaoh's treasury. And when all the money in Egypt had been spent, and likewise in Canaan, all the Egyptians approached Joseph and said, "Give us something to eat, even though we have no money. Why should we die before your eyes?" And Joseph replied, "Give me your livestock. If you don't have money, I'll give you food in exchange for your livestock." So they brought Joseph their livestock, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and flocks and cattle and donkeys. All that year he provided them with food in exchange for all of their livestock. And when that year was over, they approached Joseph again and said to him, "We won't hide from my lord that all our money is spent. The herds of livestock belong to my lord. We have nothing left, as my lord can see, but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be enslaved to Pharaoh. But also give us seed to plant, so that we can stay alive and not die, and so that the land won't become barren." So Joseph acquired all the land in Egypt for the Pharaoh, as one by one the Egyptians sold their fields, because the famine weighed on them so severely. Thus the land became the property of Pharaoh. Now as for the people, he reduced them to serfdom, city by city, from one end of Egypt's territory to the other. Only the priests' land did he not acquire, because the priests were entitled to provisions from Pharaoh, and they ate from what Pharaoh provided them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "As of today, I have acquired you and your land for Pharaoh. Here is seed for you to sow the land. And when harvest time comes, you are to give 20% to Pharaoh. 80% will be yours to keep for seed to plant in the fields, as well as for food and for that of your households and your little ones." And they replied, "You have saved our lives. So if it pleases my Lord, we will be Pharaoh's slaves." Joseph made it a law for the country of Egypt, valid to this day, that Pharaoh would have 20%. Only the property belonging to the priests did not become Pharaoh's. Israel lived in the land of Egypt for 17 years. They acquired possessions in it and were productive, and their numbers multiplied greatly. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. Thus, Jacob lived to be 147 years old. The time came when Israel was approaching death. So he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If you truly love me, please put your hand under my thigh and pledge that out of consideration for me, you will not bury me in Egypt. Rather, when I sleep with my fathers, you are to carry me out to Egypt and bury me where they're buried." He replied, "I will do as you have said." He said, "Swear it to me," and he swore it to him. Then Israel bowed down at the head of his bed. The ceremony begins. And so Joseph begins this pre-planned agenda by formally announcing to the Pharaoh the arrival of his family from Canaan. And of course, right on cue, Pharaoh asks their occupation. And doing their part, the five brothers chosen to represent the whole family respond, they're shepherds, and they have come to request that Pharaoh might let them come to Egypt as the famine is so severe in their homeland, Canaan, that they can't survive there any longer. Now, it's interesting that in verse 4, that the term used to describe the stay of the Hebrew brothers, the stay that the Hebrew brothers seek in Egypt, is to sojourn. That is, they're envisioning a temporary stay. To be guests. They don't want to be citizens. It's clear that while Jacob knows they're going to be in Egypt for a long time, either he has not revealed this to his sons, the ones that are currently speaking with Pharaoh, or more likely, they've chosen not to believe this much of a pessimistic assessment of it. In a magnanimous gesture of friendship, befitting of royalty, Pharaoh offers the Israelites the whole land of Goshen. And further befitting of royalty, Pharaoh does not respond to these lowly Hebrew shepherds. He turns to Joseph and gives his reply. Next, Jacob is presented to Pharaoh. This is a separate meeting from the one the brothers just concluded with Pharaoh. And it says that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now, that might sound a little bit odd, for it really kind of reverses their stations in life. It would seem that the humble and simple shepherd like Jacob, a refugee, would certainly have no place or business blessing such a grand man as the Pharaoh. But what this amounted to was the respect that existed in that day for the aged. And Jacob was probably the most aged man in all Egypt. Maybe he was the oldest man Pharaoh had ever met. Egyptian records simply don't show Egyptians living as long as Hebrews. In fact, Jacob's elderliness so intrigued the Pharaoh, he says to Jacob in verse 8, "Hey, how old are you?" And Jacob responds that he's 130 years old. And most of those years haven't been very pleasant. But then he also tells Pharaoh, "Pharaoh, 130 years old is nothing. His ancestors lived to a much older age than that." So Jacob and all of his clan are settled in the land of Goshen. They're going to remain there for the next four centuries. Well, now we are told that the famine was continuing, even more severe than before, and the Egyptian people, along with the foreigners, more and more are coming to depend on the grain that had been stockpiled by Joseph, because the yield of the land was becoming less and less. And you know, we also see how it came to be that Pharaoh not only gained ownership of all the land in Egypt, but also extended Egypt's influence into Canaan and to the Middle East. Because as the people's food ran out, then their money became exhausted, then their livestock was sold, then they traded their land for food and eventually sold themselves into service of the Pharaoh. He owned everything. But it's key to notice that who the folks were giving their money to, their land, their liberty, was Joseph, the Hebrew. That's who they were dealing with. He was the front man. Of course, the land was rather useless to Pharaoh. Without somebody to tend the flocks and herds he now owned, to till the soil. So Joseph entered the now dispossessed Egyptian people into a tenant-landlord relationship with Pharaoh as regards the land. That is, the people were allowed to remain on the land that they had given up to Joseph, and they could live there, but they had to give a substantial portion of its increase to Pharaoh as rent. Oh, that must have galled them. This arrangement, which is commonly called serfdom, was closer to enslavement than any kind of a business deal. Only the priests of Egypt were exempted from this arrangement, as they were really wards of the state anyway, and it was Egypt's obligation to care for them. Now, although, as I mentioned last week, let's estimate for a moment what Joseph must have been in the eyes of the people of Egypt and even into parts of Canaan. Because it was Joseph's plan. It was Joseph's decrees. It was Joseph's implementations of his own plan that caused these people to become paupers and serfs. It was Joseph's face that the people saw confiscating their land and their livestock. Joseph, while certainly saving their lives during that period of famine, was now their owner. He, as Pharaoh's representative, owned their lands, and he even owned them. If we want to see the beginning of the hatred of the Egyptians towards the Israelites, and that seminal moment that was the beginning of this steady path towards fulfillment of the prophecy to Abraham of his descendants' enslavement, this has to be it, right here. The current Semite, Pharaoh, of course, could have cared less what the Egyptian people wanted. But years later, when the Egyptian people overthrew these hated foreigners, the Hyksos rulers of Egypt, and installed an Egyptian pharaoh, they were now free to exact retribution for 100 years of built-up anger and envy towards these Hebrews, led by Joseph, who had taken their land and their freedom away from them. To make matters worse, we see in verse 27 that at the same time the Egyptian people were being forced to give up their land in exchange for food to survive, the Israelites were acquiring land up in Goshen. And in that land that they, unlike the Egyptian population, now owned, they prospered and their numbers grew dramatically. Now we see that Jacob would live 17 years in Egypt before he died at the age of 147. Jacob, the last patriarch, would be the only one to die on foreign soil. But before he died, when he knew his time was near, Jacob called Joseph to his side and he made him promise not to leave Jacob in the sands of Egypt, but that his remains would be returned to the promised land. Jacob had no need to worry if this promise was going to be carried out, because before he had arrived in Egypt, God had assured Jacob that his wish would be granted. Now, Jacob loved God and he trusted God. But just exactly how God operated, as far as Jacob was concerned, he basically knew from the well-established and common beliefs and traditions of all the Middle Eastern cultures. That was the context for him. So let me remind you of the issue for Jacob that made the location of his burial so crucially important for him. This was not some idealistic matter. This was not about shame and honor. This wasn't even about nationalism, like when a country makes every effort to bring their soldiers who died in battle on foreign soil home so they could be interred back on their native land. The issue for Jacob involved the all-important matter of ancestor worship. How was he to be buried and gathered to his kin if his kin, Abraham and Isaac, were in Canaan, but here he is in Egypt? The spirits of the dead didn't travel. How was his essence to continue on after his death by means of his spirit being tended and honored by his sons and grandsons and great-grandsons and so on, if those sons were in Canaan, but his spirit was in Egypt. If his spirit wasn't tended, it would come to an end, and that person's essence would evaporate for all time. And besides, it was the gods of each territory who ruled over their kingdoms of the dead. So for Jacob, he wanted to ensure that he would indeed be taken back to Canaan so he could live with his ancestors and his spirit would be properly looked after by his descendants. But Jacob had some further duties as the head of the clan to perform before he passed. He had now to transfer the rights that he possessed as the leader and the ruler of the family of Israel, along with being the possessor of all of its wealth, over to the one who was going to carry it on. That is, the firstborn rights had to be transferred to the one who was going to be the next leader of Israel. And along with it, all the blessings and instructions, not only to the next leader of Israel, but to all 12 of his sons. And what Jacob does next, just hours, days perhaps, before his death, is quite dramatic. And let me tell you, it has the most far-reaching, serious, even eternal consequences for us. I cannot find the words to stress sufficiently that for us to fill with meaning the remainder of the Torah, as well as the whole of the Old Testament, we have to grasp the significance of the events that are about to unfold in the last days of Jacob's life. And after understanding all that, even the New Testament is going to take on a deeper and fuller meaning for us, as will the rapid unfolding of current events happening in Israel as I'm speaking to you. And those blessings and instructions we will find now in the next three chapters of Genesis, which will bring Genesis to a close. Next week, we will start looking at those blessings, those crucial blessings, in detail.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.